Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. And we'll read our passage, verses 12 through 21. The record of the two federal heads, the first Adam and the last Adam. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all sinned, literally. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or type of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we've been noting how this passage is a key passage to the understanding of the book of Romans. We state that as you start to read the book of Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 23, Paul is telling us that all men are sinners. All are under sin. All are guilty before God. In other words, the verdict is already in. When the jury says guilty, what does the judge do then? He pronounces sentence. And that sentence is condemnation. And so we see that we ask the question, how did all men become sinners? Well, the answer is because of the sin of Adam. He was our federal head, and God put him on a probation test as he was created in untested creaturely holiness, and he went and sinned, and in his sin he plunged the whole human race into sin. His sin, that first sin that he committed. Not all of his sins are imputed to us, just the first one, because that was his representative sin. And it was immediately imputed to us, that guilt. But then, because the sentence of death passed upon him, then we have the corruption that took place in his nature and so on. And so a sinful nature then was passed on down through generation after generation till your unclean father and mother produce an unclean you, because you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. And so we find then that we're sinners by imputation of Adam's sin, but also by impartation of Adam's nature. And we looked at on Tuesday, the fact that this passage is dealing with two historical characters, and they're paralleling each other. What's true of one was true of the other, only in the opposite way. And so we had to establish the historicity of Adam, because today, even in the evangelical world, there's a questioning of Adam's historicity. There are those who are what we call old age creationists, who believed that God created man by evolution. In other words, they were theistic evolutionists, that was the way God made us, not the way Genesis tells us, that we don't have a young earth, a recent creation, but an old earth with billions of years and so on. And of course, that just puts into question the historicity of this character here. If Adam was not really the Adam of the book of Genesis, then is there any salvation in the Jesus of history? And so we took time to look at the matter of the historicity of Adam in the first day on Tuesday morning. And then we looked at how Adam affected us, and it brought condemnation. And we pointed out the truth of the doctrine of original sin, and we studied the thought of total depravity and total inability and all these things that must be understood if we're all going to understand the grace of God. But then yesterday we looked at the last Adam and how he has affected those in him. And we saw that from chapter 3, verse 24, on to chapter 5, verse 11, the truth of justification. So the key word in chapter on Tuesday was inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Then the next day, the key word was condemnation. Yesterday, the key word was justification. So now we come to chapter 6 through 8. And then on, you can even see how God, Paul is linking it all, even to the end of the book. How does chapter 6 through 8 link with this passage? As I mentioned, how did a man become a sinner? This answers it. How is it that one man could bring justification to many? And the answer is seen here, that the last Adam, his action then is imputed to us. His righteous act is imputed to us. What he did for us in his obedience unto death has resulted in us being righteous before God, justified. Well, the question that we see here is, how does this all work out as far as practical application? Adam, of course, was the first man created, but the last Adam didn't come around for 4,000 years. And so in the meantime, what happened? Well, we see that from Adam to Moses, he mentions that as a section of time. And then when he comes to verse 20, moreover, the law entered that grace may abound. And then it closes with Jesus Christ our Lord. So he divides the time between Adam to Moses and then Moses to Christ. So there's a progression here. It's what's called redemptive history. This book is a history book. It's a book of salvation history. And it's also a book of progressive revelation. See, as God works in history, then he reveals to us what he does, what he was doing. And so you can understand then when he brought these people out of Egypt, that had a purpose, and God tells us what the purpose was. We see a Jew died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but so did about 3,000 other men die on the crosses in that same area, according to history. What makes this one Jew different from all the other Jews who were crucified? Well, this book tells us that that was God's Son dying for our sins. And so we find that the Word of God then is a history book that explains what God has done in saving us. So we have salvation history in preparing for him to come, and then, of course, when he has come. Notice it said in verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered. Back in verse 12, it said, sin entered. By one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into history. But then we have now the law entering into history. The idea of entered here is that it was like a supporting actor on a stage that was used for that. Like you can get an Oscar for being the leading actor in a movie, or you can get an Oscar for being a supporting actor. Well, the law was a supporting actor. Now, why did God give the law? Notice he mentioned in verse 13 that for until the law was in sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. And so he mentions the fact of the law. Now, the law here is the law of Moses. It's the Mosaic covenant. You have a reference to it back here in chapter 2. And Paul speaks of two different laws in chapter 2. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 2. For then when verse 11 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So he says the Gentiles did not have the law, but they have a law. In other words, there's two kinds of laws here. The law that the Gentiles did not have is covenant law. God made the law of Moses with Israel. He didn't make it with the Egyptians or any of the others. Heard a comedian, Jewish comedian one time said that God came to the Egyptians and said, I want to give you my law. And he said, well, give us a sample. And he said, well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. And thou said, we do a lot of that wrong. We don't want that law. And he went to the Babylonians and said, well, I want to give you my law. And he said, what's an example? Thou shalt not steal. So we like to steal. We don't want that law. Then he went to the Jew and says, I want to give you my law. And he said, how much does it cost? He said, it's free. He said, I'll take 10. But only Israel had the law, the Mosaic law. The Pharisees counted 613 precepts in this law. But then also the Gentiles have constitutional law. When God made us in his image, he put a sense of right and wrong in our hearts. That's why even no matter where who you are, you know when you do wrong. You have some kind of law or standard by which your conscience judges. Your conscience is your judge that judges what you're doing right or wrong. And the conscience judges you by whatever law you are governed by. And so all men have a sense of right and wrong, constitutional law. And so when we find the law mentioned here in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, it's basically talking about the Mosaic law. Now, certainly, everything that you find in the constitutional law is in the covenant law. It means murder did not become wrong when Moses said, thou should not kill. Adultery did not become wrong when he said, thou should not commit adultery. It was wrong for an Egyptian and wrong for a Babylonian to commit adultery. Well, remember, Joseph, before the law, knew that adultery was wrong. He said, how can I commit this great sin? As he took off and left his coattail in the hands of Potiphar's wife. So in other words, sin is sin, and right is right, and wrong is wrong. It's absolute, all the time, everywhere. Not like we say today, it's just relative. What's right for you is right for you, and what's wrong for you is wrong for me. No, if it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. But Israel had a covenant law. And why did he give it? To reveal sin. But the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we find now in history, God then in Moses gave the law, and according to verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. What it actually did is magnify sin. You read the history of Israel. What did the law do to Israel? Did it save them? No, they ended up in captivity. And when Jesus came, they were a captive people, subservient to the Romans, and had none of their blessings and promises except just the small remnant that was ready there for him to come. And so we see it seems as though sin set up a kingdom and set up a throne when it came into the human race. And so we see in verse 21, there as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as the law was given by Moses, it says in John 1, 4, 17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the full revelation of grace came with the person of Jesus Christ. Now this doesn't mean that there wasn't any grace in the Old Testament. Nobody could have been saved in the Old Testament if it wasn't by grace. No flesh is justified by the law. You can look at every one of those 613 precepts and not one of them can save you. So we find that grace was manifested in the Old Testament in the fact that he gave the word of God, that he chose Israel to himself, said no other nation has that privilege that you have to have the word of God and so on. And remember we saw how God saved Moses and Abraham and David, on the installment plan, that that the seed of the woman is coming. Remember, he mentioned it when God, when man sinned, God came looking for him, didn't he? Adam, where are you? Let me save you. And then he took and gave them the sentence. And remember, he told Adam, dust you are, to dust you shall return. You're going to die and all your posterity is going to die. But it says he named his wife Eve, which means mother of living. Eve means living. Well, why would you name your wife living if you know that she's going to produce nothing but a posterity of death? Well, but God made a promise that the seed of the woman is coming, who will crush the serpent's head, destroy the works of the devil, even though he himself will suffer. And so we have the sufferings and the glory of Christ there prophesied in that seed promise of Genesis 3:15. And Adam was putting his faith in the coming seed of the woman. And so what did God do? He slew a couple animals and made him a coats of skin to wear to cover their nakedness. There was a picture of justification by faith. And so we find that grace is abounding even in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Now, so we see that there's a historical working, this is worked out in salvation history, but it also has to be worked out in our experience. You and I are born of Adam, are we not? We look back and Adam is our forefather. We have his nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Your mom and daddy may be Christians, but they can't make you a Christian by birth. Even sprinkling some water on your head and your baby doesn't make you a Christian. God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. If you want to become a child of God, you have to be born again. Just because mom and daddy are doesn't make you one. And so we find that this has to be applied. And so how does it come about? How do you get from one race into the other race? How do you get from Adam's race into the race of the last Adam? Well, he tells us this. He starts dealing with this in chapter 6. By the way, when you talk about the law, then notice in chapter 6, in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And so in other words, something has happened in God's program. We have law from Adam to Moses, but what do we have now? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we are not under law. The law is not in effect now. God has ended it as covenant law. And now we have the new covenant. We have grace. In other words, it looks like God's a little dispensational here. If you read Galatians chapter 3, the Judaizers were Jews who believed, who accepted the thought that the Messiah has come, and you could believe on Jesus to be saved, but you had to keep the law to stay saved. And so they still tried to apply that law of Moses to the church. And Paul then wrote the book of Galatians to combat that. And he pointed out that there's been a change in salvation history. And he said, he gave an illustration, a human illustration. If you make a contract and you and the other party agree, you can't add to it after it's been ratified. If you go down to buy yourself a new car or a truck, and then and you have a document there that said 72 easy payments, and that car will be yours. And so you sign up to pay these 72 easy payments, and you take and drive the car out. But once you sign that document and you and the dealer both agree on it, neither party can change that agreement. He can't add a 73rd payment and you can't say, I'm only going to pay 72. Well, he said the same thing is true with the law. When God made a covenant with Abraham, remember, he put him to sleep as he had these animals separated in a blood covenant. And so he put Abraham to sleep. And then he went through the animals in the form of a burning furnace and smoking flax and so on. In other words, God said, I'm going to fulfill the conditions all myself. Amen. Abraham was put out of the picture. And it said, God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. And Galatians 3:16 says, Abraham's seed is Christ. Amen. And so in other words, he said, I'm going to guarantee that I'm going to keep this covenant. Yes. Unconditionally. And so the law, he said, which was added 430 years later, cannot annul that. In other words, if he added law to promise, it would be like adding a 73rd payment to your car payments when you only agreed to pay 72. And so he said the law was, and he said, why did God give the law then? He said the law was added. In other words, it had a beginning. Until the seed. So the law has an end. So covenant law lasted from Moses to Christ. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promise and fulfilled the law. And so we are no longer under the Mosaic law. As in the church, we're under grace. But that doesn't mean there's no law under grace. There's the law of Christ that we compete. That's a whole other story. But he deals with that even in this chapter. So we're now under a new dispensation, but also in our experience. We then, according to Romans 5, says that when we come to faith in Christ, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have a hope of the glory of God. He said if we've been justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath through him. In verse 10 of chapter 5, when we were enemies, aliens, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more being reconciled now shall we be saved by his resurrected life? And so we have a complete salvation. Amen? Amen. We not only are saved, but we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the question arises then, what shall we say then to these things? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We found that grace abounds when sin abounds. Grace much more abounds. Well, does that mean then that we're in a state that when we've been forgiven, we can keep on having this same relationship with sin so that sin will keep on abounding? That's called antinomianism. That's called licentious license. Does grace give you a license to sin? Does your relationship to sin remain the same once you're saved? And Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. Well, how does it work? Well, what has happened is that God has taken you out of Adam, yes, and placed you into Christ. Amen. You were in union with Adam, and therefore you bore all the wicked fruit of his sin. Now you're placed in Christ, and you have all the righteous fruit of that union. Now, how did you get out of Adam? You died. How did you get into Christ? You live. In Adam, you were born the first time. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you'll notice, for instance, as you look down into chapter 3, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So that's how we died. We died with Christ on the cross. And the cross ended our history in Adam. So you see that? Anybody out there? 6:6. And so no longer are we an old man. We are now risen in newness of life. Now we don't find it here in Romans, but in Ephesians it says, we have put off the old man, we put on the new man. And so the old man is your unsaved self. The old man is what you were in Adam. The new man is what you are in Christ. The new man is your saved self. Old man is what you were in your Adamic position, and now you are in union with Christ. Therefore, now you are a new man. Now, you still have the flesh. The flesh speaks of your human nature. And Paul speaks of human nature of the Christian, of the Adamic race, as corrupt, fallen human nature. And so if you look in chapter 8, for instance, he talks about walking in the flesh and walking after the Spirit. And then in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what has happened to us? When you're transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, you've got transferred from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. In other words, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in the flesh, having been born once, then there's those who are in the Spirit, having been born twice. What marks you as being in the Spirit is that Christ lives in you. And if Christ lives in you, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if you are, Christ is in you, you are in Christ. And if the Spirit lives in you, you are in the Spirit. You see, he's in heaven and I'm in him. And then I'm on earth, but he's in me. But what is it that connects us? That's the Holy Spirit. So, look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk, and he describes them as those who walk after the flesh, but not in, but after the Spirit. In Christ Jesus. That's referring to our union with him. And so the message this morning is union with Christ and the security of the saved. Our salvation is secure because we are in Christ. Now, we've been talking about a lot of big words: condemnation, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification. But how about some really important big words? In and with. Notice in chapter 6, he said, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to abide in the cordial relation to sin? Now, the word sin here is in the singular, and it has an article. Shall you continue in the sin? In most of the places, it's articular. Now, what kind of an article is this? What does he mean? What is the sin? Well, it's called anaphoric. It's an article of previous reference. And what has he been talking about previously? Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life. Shall we continue to in the reigning sin? In other words, sin is a principle. It is a dominating factor. And so what he's saying is, are we going to still reign, still abide under ruling sin, reigning sin? And of course, what is the answer? He said, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Something has happened that's taken us from under the dominion of sin. You might say king sin. If you want to get technical, the word sin is in the feminine, so we could say queen sin. But sin rules over the lost man. Amen? Sin rules sitting on a tombstone throne with a scepter and a skull on the end of it, reigning over man. But he says, are we going to have to stay in that? We're saved by grace, but then we still have to be dominated by sin? He said, God forbid. How shall we, he said, that have died to the sin, live any longer therein? So he reasons with us. In other words, what has happened is that we've died, and death is separation. We've been separated from the dominion of sin. And so if you wake up this morning and you read in the obituary that your name is there, well, you no longer live where you live. It's not logical to be living someplace when you're dead. And you can't live in the sphere of the dominion of sin if you've died to sin. But he said, when did I die? Well, he said, you had a funeral. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. In other words, you were buried. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So how did we die to sin? Verse 6, and knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. And so when we're baptized, we identify with the fact that we have died with Christ, and we're identified with his death, we're identified with his resurrection, burial, and we're identified with his resurrection. Now, this union with Christ then is a spiritual, vital union that God brings. It's a legal union, first of all, and then it results in a vital union when our salvation experience takes place. God unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a view that said this takes place sacramentally. In other words, the Campbellite Church of Christ said, when you're baptized into Christ, that's how you get into Christ, by being baptized. But Peter already told in chapter 10, can any man forbid water that Cornelius and his house should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In other words, they already had the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And so the exception proves the rule. An interesting study of the prepositions that go with baptism. Anytime you have the word ice, into or unto, it's referring to the meaning of baptism. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Baptized into his death. Baptized into Christ. And said, Paul, were you baptized into Paul? What he's saying is, it really shows up when Paul baptizes those 12 disciples in Ephesus. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And he said, we haven't even heard that there's one that's received. In other words, they were not up to date. They were still living in an Old Testament faith, looking forward to Christ. And said, what was you baptized then? He said, I was baptized under Moses, under John's baptism. There the word is ice. In other words, he's saying, my baptism meant when John preached. And so then he baptized them into the name of Jesus, brought them up to date. So in other words, he baptized them in the baptism that meant that Christ has already come. So to be baptized into or ice means to be identified with a doctrine or to give the meaning of it. You see, you can be baptized even as a believer, but that baptism, if it has a wrong meaning, it's not the right baptism. For instance, if you were baptized by a Campbellite church, we as Baptists couldn't accept your baptism because we were accepting baptism regeneration that goes along with that. And so what he's saying is that when you were baptized, you were identified with Jesus Christ. And that going into the water, you were identifying that you died with him and were buried. You're burying your old man. And when you came up out of the water, you're identifying the fact that now you are alive in Christ Jesus. And so that would not mean anything if it wasn't really true. Now, how do we die to sin? We died with Christ on the cross. And so here we have the connection between in and with. And I use this all the time because it's a good illustration. And it may be a old hat to you, but I've got a card advertising a book called Revival Pulpit. I put it in the Bible. And I put the Bible on the pulpit. Now, where's the card? It's in the Bible on the pulpit. If I turn and give this to Brother David down here, where would the card be? In the Bible, with the Bible in the hands of Brother David. If I wrap it up and take it to the post office and mail it home to Georgia, where would the card go? So in other words, if you're in, you're with. If you're in, you're with. If you're in Christ, if Christ died, then what happened? You died with him. If you're in Christ, if Christ rose, it says we were, well, in fact, it says in Ephesians, we were quickened together with him, and we were raised together with him, and we're seated together with him. So if Christ is in heaven and you're in Christ, where are you? He said, well, I'm sitting here in Maranatha. No, you're in Christ in heaven, positionally. That's what Brother Finnegan said. If you ever tell Brother Bill Finnegan, he asks you how you are, and you say, well, pretty good under the circumstances, he'll say, what are you doing under there? We as Christians should keep looking down instead of looking up, because we're already in heavenly places. Now, the Christ is still rejected, so what happens? We suffer with him. And someday he's coming in glory, and we're going to appear in glory with him. So if you're in him, you're with him. And so we see the importance of being in union with Christ. By our union with Christ, we died to sin. By our union with Christ, we rose to newness of life. And that's what Paul tells us, that a Christian then cannot continually live in sin, live under the dominion of ruling sin, because we have died with him on the cross. And so verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the old man, as he said, is our old unsaved self, what we were in Adam. And that is crucified with me in his aorist tense. It took place already in the past. The result is that the purpose of it is that the body of sin, this body that was under control, was owned by sin, could be a denizen of a possession. The sin nature owned our body. In other words, in a sense, it owned all of us. And so that it might be destroyed. The word destroyed there means to be put out of business, to made inoperative, to made unemployed. It's used of those workers who were waiting in the employment line and were not in the field working. So in other words, your body used to serve sin. Now that you've died to sin, that body has been put out of business with respect to sin. It's unemployed. It's in the unemployment line. The power of sin has been broken. So that henceforth you should not serve. Interesting, the word serve there is the verb form of the word bondslave. So that you should we should not render slaves obedience to ruling sin. Now, because of our death with Christ, we do not have to sin. You believe that? I didn't say we don't sin, but we don't have to. Because sin's power has been broken. We've died to it. Now, if we be, he said, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Think it's a nomic future. If one is true, the other's true. If you died with Christ, now you're alive with him. And notice as he says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The word planted there has the idea of being engrafted. If we've been united to a death like his, we've also been united to the resurrection like his. If we've had a death like Christ, we've had a resurrection like Christ. And so therefore, knowing that, verse 9, these are things we have to know. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead by the, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If Christ died and will never have to die again, and he lives forever, and if that happened to us, and we are identified with that, we had a death like his and a resurrection like that, then what he says is to reckon upon that. Count upon that fact. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the second key word here is reckon. Now reckon's what they say down south, you know. Reckon. The word reckon is the same word it means to count upon the fact. You don't die, you don't reckon, we often say, well, I'm going to reckon myself dead. that reckoning will make you dead. No, you reckon yourself because you are dead. You say, let's go to town and go to Walmart and see what we can buy. And I look in here and I see how much I got. So what I have to do is find out how much money I have, how much buying power I have. And when I go over to Walmart, then I can only count upon what's in this wallet. I can count upon what's there. And so when it comes to the battle with sin, what can I count upon in the battle? How much is in the wallet? I can count upon the fact that I've died with Christ and raised with him, and I have the power over sin. Christ can give me victory. And so in other words, you don't become something by reckoning, you reckon it because you are. It's just faith, what he's saying is. So count upon the fact that you're dead and alive. So then, look at verse 12. Let not therefore, in the light of this, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey to the lust thereof. So what he's saying is, stop letting sin, the sin principle, sin nature, or the sin queen sin, reign as a king over your dying body, that you should obey it, sin, in the lust thereof, or the lust of the body. In other words, if this is true, that you've died to sin and alive in Christ, stop letting sin rule you. Stop giving in to the dominion and rule of sin. That word, let not, there has the idea, don't let something go on that is going on. So don't let not sin therefore rule as a king in your dying body, with the result that you should obey it. And the word autos is in the feminine. It refers back to sin. In the lust of it. And there it's in the neuter, referring back to the body, which is neuter. Why does Paul make the distinction? Because he knows we don't know what a sin nature looks like. We don't know what a sin principle, wouldn't know a sin principle if it walked down the street with a sign on it. But we knew what our bodies can do. And so we watch out that sin doesn't rule us through our members. Sin expresses itself in our members. And so stop letting it rule. It said neither yield, and here's the word now, the next word, yield your members as instruments, or literally weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. And so in the light of what we know, we count upon that fact. Therefore, we refuse to follow the obedience, be obedient to sin, and then yield our members not to sin but to righteousness. And so it basically boils down to this. Kenneth Weiss pointed this out. If you don't want to do something and you don't have to do it, do you do it? If you don't want to do something and you don't have to, do you do it? There's a lot of things we don't want to do, but we have to. But if we are dead to sin and don't have to sin, and we're now alive in newness of life and have a new nature and don't want to sin, then what should be the general direction of our life? It shouldn't be under the dominion of sin. In other words, a saved man, the norm in his life is not a life of habitual sin like it was before he was in Adam. He now yields himself. In other words, a Christian life should be aimed toward holiness, shouldn't it?
Absolutely.
Now, that's theory. That doesn't show up in practice. We so often yield to sin in our members, don't we? But if you're really saved, that newness of life shows up in conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts us and moves us in sorrow. Sin breaks a Christian's heart. Read the life of David. What did sin do to David? It broke his heart.
Yes.
Read the book of 1 Samuel. First half of it is David's triumphs. The last half is David's troubles. What's in the middle is sin with Bathsheba. And though it was not imputed to him for sin, according to Romans chapter 4, still he paid the consequences of it in discipline in his life. You can't get by with sinning if you're a Christian. And so we have the word know. Know who you are and what happened in your death to Christ, alive to him in newness of life, the power of sin being broken. And then once you know that, count upon that fact of what you have and what's true. And then yield your members in practical obedience. And then in verse 14 said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law but under grace. What then? So we ask another question like verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under grace, under law but under grace? God forbid. A lot of people say, well, I'm saved by grace, going to heaven. Once saved, always saved, and I live any way I want to. Well, you're kind of telling me, you're questioning whether you've been once saved or not. He said, know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. In other words, if you were, and the word servant there is the word bond slave. If you're obeying a master all the time, then who do you belong to? You belong to that master. And if you're obeying sin in your life all the time, then that tells me slave is your master. But God's made a change of masters in our life. And so he goes on to say, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye have become the bond slaves of righteousness. And so in other words, we've changed masters. And what has happened, he said, God has, you were the bond slaves of sin, but now we have made from the heart that form of doctrine unto which ye were delivered. That could be translated that way. In other words, it's not that the doctrine has been delivered to us, we've been delivered over to it. The doctrine we're talking about is like a mold that God has put us in. It's a joy sometimes in teaching and Georgia Baptist College to see how students are getting the scriptures, and then there comes a day when the scripture gets them, when the truth gets them. And so this truth gets us. We have been delivered unto it. And so we now walk in as bond slaves of righteousness. And he warns us in the last part that the life we did live, what did it get us? What was so great about it? It was taking us to hell. Why would he want to continue in that? For when you were the bond slaves of sin, you were made free from righteousness. What fruit had it then? What fruit had ye then in those things which were of you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But being now made free from sin and become bond slaves of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see here the security that we have in Christ is that sin is not going to overcome us and destroy us. God has not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but he saved us from the power of sin. Then he brings up the question of law in chapter 7. And he gives the illustration here that as long as a woman is married to a man, as long as they are alive, the law of marriage is binding. So if she goes off and gets married to somebody else while her husband's still alive, she's committed adultery. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law of marriage and therefore can marry another. In other words, he's saying here that death ends the power of a law over somebody. Well, what about the Jew here? Yeah, Paul in Romans is dealing with this question of where does Israel and where does God, the Jew and the Gentile fit in his program? And so here's a Jew who's married to the law of Moses. Well, what's happened to him? Does the law die so he can be free? No, he dies from the law. So in other words, he dies, but what happened? He's now raised with Christ and married to him. You see that? Look at verse 3. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should be bring forth fruit. In other words, the law didn't die, but we died. And we're raised now to be married to Christ. And that marriage produces holiness, fruit of holiness. So we see then, how did we get out of Adam into Christ? By his death, our death with him and buried with him and resurrected with him. And now we're raised as a new man. Let's look at a couple of passages about the old man and the new man. Ephesians chapter 4. There's been various ways men have come up with how to overcome sin, especially in the Christian world. You have the view of perfectionism and the holiness view that sin can be eradicated. That what happens is that your sin nature can be eradicated and you don't sin anymore. That's what John Wesley taught. Only he himself never claimed that he ever came to that. But sin is not eradicated. It doesn't even say sin is killed. We died to it. But it's still there. Paul said in chapter 7 that sin dwelleth in me. And in other words, it's not me, but sin that dwelleth in me. We have that sin, that law of sin that's warring in our members against the law of our mind. But then there's another view that, you just suppress it. Try harder. Grit your teeth and and go at it. Well, as Dr. Finnegan says, I'm going to get rid of this if it kills me, and usually it kills you. It kills you. You can't overcome sin by your own strength. It's like stepping in a bucket and trying to pick yourself up by the handles, by your own bootstraps. Colossians says that about this matter of will worship and so on, that you can't overcome sin by sin. You're working against yourself. So how does God deal with the problem? He kills the sinner. That's the best way to stop a guy from sinning. And so he puts us to death with Christ and raises us with him in newness of life. And so in chapter 4, Paul begins to speak about walking in holiness. We walk worthy of our calling, and that includes walking in unity, the first part there, and then he gets to walking. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, having because of the blindness of their heart. Notice what he said, how we lived before in our old state. We had a vain, empty mind. And our understanding was darkened. And we didn't have any life because we were separated from the light. We were dead. And we were ignorant. And our hearts and minds were blinded or hardened. Now, you're pretty dumb if if your mind is empty and you're ignorant and so on. Now, it doesn't mean that man can't be brilliant. We have brilliant sinners. The world's been destroyed by human genius. But the knowledge of God, we're ignorant of God. We don't know God, can't think of God, don't understand God, the Word of God and the things of God. Then he said, being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So our minds are marred by sin, and then he said our emotions are also marred by sin. We love sin, and we're so greedy. It's like a rich man sitting in a pile of money and saying, that's mine, mine. I want more. We're greedy for uncleanness. But he said, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former behavior the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and literally are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, he said, when God saved you, he put you in a school. You become a disciple. Now, this school is Christ. The truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the school. The faculty is Jesus. You have been taught by him. Jesus is the faculty. And he's also the curriculum. You learn Christ. So that's quite a school. Now, what do you learn in this school? You learn that you put off the old man and you put on the new man. Now, we have what's called infinitives of indirect discourse. By the infinitive, it's you saying what you learned. Now, an infinitive can be making a statement, be indicative, or it could be giving a command. For instance, if I say, I told you to wash the dishes. To wash is an infinitive. It's like saying, I told you, wash the dishes. That could be imperative, a command. Or it could also be indicative. He could say that he claimed to know her. Or he claimed to know that. So to know there is an infinitive, but it's telling a fact. He claimed, I know her. Can it be made in a sentence? So an infinitive of indirect discourse could either be imperative, do the dishes, or indicative. Now, what is this? Is he saying, put off the old man, put on the new man? Is that an imperative? In other words, I'm telling you to put the old man off, and you learn you're supposed to do this, so this is a command. This is often how it's, and it seems to be the way it's translated. Now, it could be that way. Or it could be telling what you learned. It could be the content of what you learned. What did you learn in this school of Jesus? Well, I learned I'm not the same guy I used to be. I'm not an old man anymore. What did you learn? I'm a new person. And I also have a new mind. Now, there's something about a school that GBC can't even do. It can't give you some new, more smarts than you got. And so Jesus gives us a new mind so we can learn him and learn this curriculum. Here's a drunk who abuses his family, and they're in poverty because he drinks up all the paycheck, beats his wife, and neglects his children. Then one day he gets saved, and he comes home a different man. He's a new man. And he has a new mind. And so the question then is this, which one? Then it can be, grammatically, this passage can be interpreted either way. But look at Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. If you have a problem in Ephesians, look at Colossians. If you have a problem in Colossians, look at Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 3, he's telling them to put off and put on. And we also have that in Ephesians right after that in chapter 4. But there he's talking about like garments, put off like a garment. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, here we see we're in Christ, therefore we're with Christ. Set your affections or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So in other words, set your affections and your mind on things in heaven because that's where your life is. That's where Christ is. Someone said, how can you drown with your head so high above water? We're in Christ in heavenly places. Then he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. There, if you're in, you're with. In the meantime, he says, put to death, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and idolatry, which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now he's talking about putting off different kinds of behavior, like garments. You see, if you're a new man, you don't wear the same garments that the old man wore. You don't have the same habits of life as the old man. So you put that old man's clothes off, and you put on the dress of a new man. And notice as he goes on, he gives the motivation. It said, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So why are we to put off these kinds of behavior? Because we have already put off the old man, and we've already put on the new man. So in other words, the old man is your unsaved self, what you were in Adam. The new man is what you are in Christ. Therefore, just as Lazarus came out of the grave, he was a dead man, then he was now a live man, but he still had the grave clothes. They said, loose him and let him go. A man who's been stinking in the grave for 4 days, you don't want to have him wearing those same grave clothes anymore. And so dress him up like a live man. And you and I who are saved then, we don't want to wear those same old clothes, those death rags. Notice he said, verse 10, having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Just as Adam was made in the image of God, that image was marred because of sin. When God regenerates us, and he creates us now in the image of Christ. And in this new man, there's neither Greek, nor Jew, nor circumcision, nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, here's your new clothes, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, even so do ye. And having done all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, perfectness. In other words, you're now a new man created in the likeness of God, of Christ. These are your garments. Mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. And then use the bond, the girdle of love to tie it all together. Are you a well-dressed new man? All this is because now we are in union with the last Adam, union with Christ. All right, let's quickly run down chapter 8 of Romans. Now Paul makes it plain that we're still going to have a problem with continuing rule of sin and a battle with it. But he promises victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What did we find were true in Adam? Condemnation. His one offense brought condemnation. But you and I who are in Christ, and we're made the righteousness of God in him, there's therefore now, right now, no condemnation. And he describes the man in Christ as he does not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now the word law, as I said, in most places through this section refers to the Mosaic law. Some try to even make this refer to Mosaic. But this appears to be a principle. For instance, if I let my Bible go. Look at that. It went down instead of up. What's going to happen if I do it again? Same thing. Two out of three? What happened? I let it. Every time I let it go, it goes down. We call that a law. The law of what? Gravity. Isaac Newton had an apple fall and hit him on the head, and it woke him up to a truth, and he discovered the law. What happened to everything? How did everything stay down before they passed that law? I don't know. So in other words, if we see this happens every time, over and over and over, it's called a law. So what happens in our life? Sin. Paul said there's a law of sin. When I want to do right, what happens? I do wrong. I don't want to do wrong. Guess what? I do wrong. There's a law working here. How do you overcome that? How do you overcome the law of gravity? With the law of life. Now I can overcome the law of gravity with the law of life. This can go up instead of down. And so the law of the sin in our members, the law of sin and death, we're made free that because God now has given us the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so we now have two kinds of people in the world, those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the spirit. The word after there is the word kata, which means to be dominated by, to walk according to a norm or standard. And so here we have the one who walks according to the flesh, that's your carnal, fallen human nature, or you're walking according to the dominion and in the direction and the standard of the Spirit. And he describes them here. Verse 5, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So God describes this walk in the flesh as a result of a mind, a mindset, a disposition. They think flesh, therefore they walk flesh. Amen. What do you think about when you're all by yourself? Amen. What dominates your mind? What you think is what you do. Everything you do, you first of all thought about it. And so they that are after the flesh, dominated by the flesh, do have a disposition of the flesh, a fleshy disposition. But they that are dominated by the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the carnal mind, be carnally minded, or the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. So in other words, he's not talking here about two kinds of Christians. He's talking about a lost man and a saved man. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is neither subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here we have total inability. An unsaved man does not have the disposition or the ability to obey the law of God. His heart is at enmity against God. You tell him to repent and believe, and he can't repent of his sin because he loves his sin, and he's at enmity. He doesn't want to trust God because they're enmity against God. And so he said, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So the difference between a Christian and a lost man is the Holy Spirit. Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of justification by faith, God now is able to give us life. We're justified unto life, it says, in through the obedience of Christ. And so Christ is in us. Now this body is still unredeemed. I'm not completely saved yet. This body is not saved yet. And if you think you have a glorified body, then when somebody came to Harry Ironside and said, I have a glorified body, and he said, I'm greatly disappointed. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So So the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. Someday he's going to raise this old dead body to life. And I think it's also true that he can mortify or quicken this dying body and use it for his glory. In other words, our bodies can be yielded to him to service, and he enabled us to use this unredeemed body to serve him and bring glory to him. And Dr. Peter Conley told of the days of revival that he would go preaching and morning and noon and night, day and night, going. It said it would have killed 10 Samsons, but the Holy Spirit quickening his body to be able to do, to continue under that kind of a pressure. You like read the life of Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. He said, history says he was a little short, scrawny fellow, but he performed a ministry that would have killed 10 Samsons. How? Because the Spirit of God can quicken our bodies to serve him, bring glory to him. So, he goes on to say that if you're a son of God, then God's Spirit leads you. And your whole Christian experience comes under the category of the leadership of the Spirit. Now no condemnation. And so Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And even though we're living in a life of suffering, we suffer with him, we should be glorified with him. God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. Suffering is essential if we're going to have glorification. It's part of our identification with Christ. But what about this life of suffering? Well, God's given us two things to help us. One is hope, and the other is the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. He helps our infirmity because we don't know how to pray. So that tells me that if I can know how to pray, then my infirmity is taken care of. And so the Holy Spirit then groans within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Father looks and finds out what the Holy Spirit wants. He searches our hearts to find out what the will of the Holy Spirit is. And so the Holy Spirit then expresses what this guy needs. And he brings something into the life that's part of that all things that makes him more like Jesus. The will of God is done. And so he births prayer in our life to God. And if the Holy Spirit is the one that's producing the prayer, then we know it's in the will of God and we're going to have answers. So prayer is the Holy Spirit using us to pray through the Son to the Father. And the Father looks and see what the Holy Spirit wants. The Holy Spirit brings us to pray through the Son. And so prayer is a cycle, a connection link there. And if you got the circuit going, then you're going to have answered prayer. So the Holy Spirit helps us. And so then he goes on to say that who's going to lay any charge to God's elect? If the judge has already declared you justified, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to condemn you if Christ died and paid for those sins, rose again from the dead and has given you his righteousness, and is praying and interceding for you in heaven to keep you? And so if God be for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to point out that all things work together for good. Now, if you could lose your salvation somewhere down the line and mess up, would all things be working together for your good? No. Providence is aimed at our perseverance and preservation. Amen? All things work together for good. Now, to them that love God, that's a mark of a saved person, and who are called according to his purpose. And what's the purpose? We have been formed, known to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is, you're the clay. All things are the potter, are the wheel. The Holy Spirit is the potter, and Jesus is the blueprint. And so the Holy Spirit is molding you, and he's praying these things into your life according to the will of God. All these things are working so he can knock off everything that doesn't look like Jesus and conform you according to the blueprint. So that in the end, we'll all look like him. God loves his Son so much, he wants us all to look just like him. And he says, nothing then can separate us from the love of God. You name it. things present, things to come, height nor depth, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that sounds pretty secure. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Everyone he predestinated, he called. Not one more, one less. In other words, that call is an effectual call. Now, general call is given to, we're to give it to everybody. But a lot of people reject that call. But the call we're talking about is a call that nobody rejects. It's a call that's given to the elect, an effectual call. Because everyone who is called is justified. So the call must bring us to faith. The call must include regeneration, which births us and enables us to repent and believe. And then we're justified. And everyone who's justified is what? Glorified. And no, he doesn't miss a lick all the way through. Everyone he starts in eternity ends up in eternity future. So are you glad that you're saved this morning? Are you in Christ? In Noah's day, the question was not who or what you were, but where you were. If you were in the ark, you had everything you needed. You couldn't get out of the ark, go down to the grocery store or anything. It was all in there. And the door was shut. And it wasn't open until you were on higher ground on the other side. If you weren't in the ark, you drowned. No matter how good you were, men, women, boys and girls, all of them drowned under the condemnation of God. But those in the ark were saved. So if you're in the ark, you're safe. If you're not in the ark, you're condemned. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And all of these blessings, all of these things we've talked about, victory over sin, victory over the law. He goes on to say we're children of God. He bears witness that we're, there's adoption. We have the witness that we're God's children. We have ability to pray. And nothing can separate. We're more than conquerors through all the things that come our way. Any ball that's thrown us, we can field it by God's grace. I don't think we realize as Christians what blessing it is to be a Christian. What God has done for us. Remember the two men that Jesus said, he asked the Pharisee, because this lady was there washing his feet with her hair and her tears. And he asked, well, somebody has been forgiven 100 pounds and someone has been forgiven 10 pounds, which one would love his debtor worse, more? We said, well, the one who will forgive us. We said, the more you're forgiven, the more you love. We said, well, I'm not as big a sinner. Does that mean I can't love Christ as much as a big sinner? No. If you can appreciate your salvation, what it costs, what your sin really is and how God has redeemed you and saved you from it, the more you appreciate what your salvation is, the more you'll love him. We love him because he first loved us. And what need of the church is to realize all these blessings. Justification. Sanctification. Adoption. And glorification. All these are in our repertoire, in our book of blessings. How we should rejoice. How we should be worshiping people. How we should be a holy people. How we should be living in revival in our hearts and personal lives as well.